Well, we all knew we were having our different parts of our pastoral team minister today, but today we're going to take a time out. I want Josh to come up. He's going to talk this morning about God as our eternal Father, Jesus as our eternal Father. You maybe didn't realize that Jesus was also called that. And I just want to affirm Josh Otchley is our youth ministry. He does not get paid to do so. In fact, he misses work to do so every week. I know Mark's, his boss is here, and he knows that. And so we're so thankful for Josh's dedication to our ministry. He gives to your teens every single week, except not tonight. We'll talk about that. No youth group tonight. I know you're sad, but it's fine. You'll get over it. But he gives to our teens every week faithfully, along with Carter, who's serving as our intern this year. And so it's a joy to have him open the word to us this morning. So Josh, come talk to us about God, or Jesus, really, as our eternal Father.
Yeah. Wow. It is a joy and a privilege to be able to open the word this morning. It's something that I am very honored to be asked by Rob to preach today. And as I studied over this passage, there was a lot that I gleaned from this study. And I hope, and it's my prayer, that as we dive into this today, that hopefully I can present this in a way that's easy to understand. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in three primary passages today. We're going to jump around a lot. I'm going to reference a bunch of different verses. We're going to be in three main passages, so if you want to get like those bookmarked, we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 9. Then we're going to move to Matthew. Let me just look through my notes so I make sure I'm telling you right. Matthew 14, and then we're going to end in Luke chapter 15 is where we're going to wrap up. So if you want to bookmark those, kind of get those ready, first I want to open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for just this opportunity to preach this message today. Lord, I just pray that our hearts would just be ready to hear from your word. God, that you would speak through me. Help it to not be my words, but that it would be your words. Help me to, as the song that we sang said, just magnify you today, God. May we understand you better, appreciate you more for who you are. Pray this all in your name. Amen. So today, we are going to look at the name of Everlasting Father, kind of as Rob mentioned, in Isaiah 9:6. And as we explore this incredible name, I think it's important to start with a quick disclaimer. My goal today is not to try to fully explain this name to you. Being completely transparent before you, I feel as though the more that I prepared for this message, the more I realized how much I didn't understand Jesus as the Everlasting Father. I feel like my studies have just barely scratched the surface of this incredible name. My goal instead today is to simply show you through the Bible the importance of this incredible name and the hope that we can have when we see Jesus as our everlasting Father. In order to do this, I want to start first by explaining the context that Isaiah was writing in, and then I want to ask four key questions that can guide our study as we go into this incredible name. So, again, if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 9. And as you're turning there, I'm going to give just a little bit of a brief recap on the context that Isaiah was writing in. So, Isaiah was given a very difficult task. Isaiah lived 700 years, give or take, before Jesus was born, and a time where Israel was going through some pretty dark stuff. The nation of Israel had actually split into two kingdoms. Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah was the southern kingdom. And they were going through this time where kings were coming up and Israel was turning their back on God. So Isaiah is seeing this nation slowly turn and walk away from God. And Isaiah was then called, and we see this in Isaiah 6, God calls him for a difficult task. He's to go out and to prophesy coming judgment on the nation because of their continued rebellion against God. So Isaiah is given a difficult task, and to make it even worse, God even tells him up front that even though you go out and declare these prophecies of coming judgment, the nation's still not going to turn and repent. They're going to hear but not understand. They're going to have their eyes darkened so that way they will not see what Isaiah is presenting for them. So Isaiah is given this heavy burden to declare the coming judgment. And if you read Isaiah, you see him explain these coming judgments of God. But God also gives him a wonderful task. And that's the task of seeing past the darkness to a coming hope, a coming light. And Isaiah has the joy of proclaiming that even though Israel is about to enter a dark time, there is a coming hope where light will shine. So Isaiah chapter 9 is where we're going to pick up. And here we get one of those glimpses of hope. So starting in verse 1, it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." What Isaiah is explaining here, and I know some of the imagery and wording doesn't really transfer to us, but what he's explaining here is there's going to come a time where light will come and the Savior is going to come and he's going to bring peace. He's going to bring peace into their oppression. He's going to bring joy into their sorrow. He's going to bring freedom from the coming bondage. There is a light coming that they can have hope in. This is the hope that God, through Isaiah, is revealing. So this then brings me to the first question. And the first question to guide our study: who is this light? Who is this bringer of hope? Well, the answer to this question comes in the next verse. And Isaiah is going to explain, but I think it's unique in the way that he explains who this coming hope is, because the person who is the coming hope, Isaiah gives four titles for, or four names for. Let's read it. In verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The Savior that Israel is looking for is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, as I was looking at this, I was like, why did Isaiah choose those names? Why give four titles for the one person who's coming? Why not just say it's going to be the Savior? You know, the Mighty God is going to come and save us. Why give all those titles? It can sometimes seem confusing when we look at this. But I think Isaiah's goal was not to confuse us, but instead I believe he's trying to capture the complete character of the coming incredible Messiah. Jesus, who is the Son that is being foretold of here, the Son that will be born, Jesus embodied all of these incredible characteristics. Today, we're going to look at just one of those. We're just going to look at Jesus as the Everlasting Father. There's a quote that I read. Charles Spurgeon made this about Isaiah 9:6. He said this: "How complex is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost in the same breath, the prophet calls him a child and a counselor, a son and the Everlasting Father. This is no contradiction, and to us scarcely a paradox, but it is a mighty marvel that he who was an infant should at the same time be infinite. He who was the man of sorrows should also be God over all, blessed forever. And that he who was in the divine Trinity, always called the Son, should nevertheless be correctly called the Everlasting Father. How forcibly this should remind us of the necessity of carefully studying and rightly understanding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not suppose that we shall understand him at a glance. A look will save the soul, but patient meditation alone can fill the mind with the knowledge of the Savior. I think those words are so, so important, and such a good reminder that the more we see God, the more we understand who he is, the more we stand back in awe at just how incredibly magnificent he is, how little we can actually fathom him. So, Jesus is the everlasting Father that Isaiah prophesied about. So then this brings me to the next question. Okay, if Jesus is the one that Isaiah is talking about, why would Isaiah call him the everlasting Father? When I first read this and saw everlasting Father, I was like, okay, this should be a pretty straightforward message because I simply just have to talk about God the Father. You know, God the Father, he's everlasting. This is pretty simple. But instead, Isaiah is attributing this character to Jesus. Well, that brings some questions. Is this verse teaching that Jesus the Son is the same person as the Father? Is it saying that they're one and the same and you can just interchange them where maybe God's the Father in one passage and then he's the Son in the next passage? Well, this idea, that idea that God can change different modes, is called modalism. And it was something that the early church fathers actually addressed, questioned, and eventually refuted through Scripture. And modalism is the theological doctrine that the members of the Trinity are not three distinct persons, but rather three modes or forms of activity. So, for example, God may have been the Father in the Old Testament, and then when Jesus came onto the scene, he switched modes and became the Son, and then now in Acts, he becomes the Holy Spirit. That was their belief. But to answer this question, I think if we look at Scripture and what Scripture says, we'll realize that God isn't three modes, but instead the doctrine of the Trinity stands, that God is three distinct persons, and that he is also one God. To answer this, I went, and I think we'll put the verses up there. There are different passages I looked at. For example, Jesus, when he was here on earth, never referred to himself as being the Father. In fact, Jesus, when he talked about his mission here on earth, he always defined himself as being sent by the Father. In John 6:38, 12:45, 16:5, Jesus says that he has come to do the will of him who sent him. He makes that distinction that he is a distinct person from the Father. Matthew 10:40, he also says, I have come to do the will of he who sent me. In Mark 1:9-11, it's Jesus' baptism, and we see as Jesus is being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of the dove. The Father speaks. So all of these passages are pointing to the fact that Isaiah is not saying that Jesus and the Father are the same person, just switching hats. He's saying that Jesus is distinct in person while still being one in deity with God. Luke 2:49, which Eddie preached about, has Jesus in the temple, and he tells Mary and Joseph, he says that he must be in his Father's house. Notice he doesn't say, I have to be in my house. He says, the Father's house. He's making that distinction. So, Jesus is not claiming that he is the same person as the Father. And if that's the case, then if Jesus is not replacing or becoming the Father, then why does Isaiah call Jesus the everlasting Father? Well, I believe the answer to this is that Jesus, while distinct in person, was yet one in deity. That's the theological belief of the Trinity, that God is three in one. He is distinct Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is still one God. Jesus is one in deity with the Father, and he came to this earth unified in character and purpose to save his people. Not only that, but if we go to John 14, I believe I said at the beginning Matthew 14. It's actually John 14, sorry. John 14, verses 8 through 11, we see that this passage shows us that Jesus submitted himself fully to the Father's will and leading in order that he could magnify and be the conduit of displaying the Father's love here on earth. Give me a second as I flip there. But in John chapter 14, Jesus is asked a very interesting question. Philip said to him, one of the disciples, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus, when he came to the earth, came as the conduit for the Father's love. Jesus came to embody and represent God here on earth. That's why Jesus is called Emmanuel. He is God with us. Jesus, who was one with the Father, came to this earth to be that everlasting Father for us. So Jesus came humbly in order to magnify the Father. We see this again reiterated in Philippians 2, 5 through 10, where it talks about Jesus' mindset, where he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself to the will of the Father in order that he might save us. Matthew 11, 29 through 30 talks about the heart that Jesus had, which is that his heart is gentle and lowly. Jesus came to magnify the Father here on earth and to save us. Now, I think at this point it's important that we take a quick pause, because as we talk about seeing Jesus as a Father, I have to take a moment to just say that sometimes that's not easy for us. Sometimes, and for some of us here today, when we think about a Father, our initial thought is pain. Maybe you had a father who was absent. Maybe you had a father who passed away when you were young. Maybe you had a father who was always angry or always had standards that you could never live up to. For some of us, the idea of thinking of God as a father brings up pain and can be hard to grasp. My request and what I would ask is that as we come to Scripture, that we don't take those past experiences and place them onto God, but instead we allow God to speak through those experiences. That we look at Scripture to see how God is actually the perfect Father. Whether you've had a good father in your life or maybe you've had a poor father figure in your life, God comes as the perfect Father. Jesus is the Father that we have always longed for, the Father who has never failed us. And that's why Isaiah calls him the everlasting Father. Jesus is perfect and eternal in his Father-like love towards us. He is never changing in his fatherly characteristic towards us. He has always existed that way and always will exist that way. So as we go on to the next question of looking at how the Father acts towards us, I simply ask that we allow God to define what a father should be like, that we allow ourselves to see God as the eternal, perfect Father that we have always longed for. So this then brings me to that fourth question. All right, if God is the everlasting Father, then how does he act towards us? How does that Father act towards us? Well, I think the best way we can look at this is to look at how Jesus defines a father. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And this is where we're going to stay for the majority of the rest of the time. Luke 15, 11 through 32 is a passage that I'm sure we've all grown up hearing. But I want to read this parable of the prodigal son, keying in on the father. So it starts in verse 11 of chapter 15. And Jesus says, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Pausing here, I think it's important to explain just the audacity that this son had. Typically, back in the day, when this was happening, when a father passed away, that's when the sons would receive their inheritance. Basically, the father would pass away, the land would be split up, all of the possessions that the father had would be split up and given to the sons. This son had the audacity to go before his father had passed away, and said, "I want what's rightfully mine. I want you to give that to me right now." In essence, he's coming before the father and saying, "I wish that you were dead right now. I wish that I could just have my inheritance." This gives us the first picture of what the everlasting father looks like. The everlasting father is gracious. Realize that when Isaiah calls Jesus the everlasting father, he is also in the same verse calling Jesus the mighty God. Jesus does not owe us anything. But because he forever loves us, like a father loves their child, he moves towards us ready to show grace. This son comes to his father and asks for something that is very audacious, but the father responds in grace. We see in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Moving from there, the parable continues, and it says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." I would say the son at this point was living in deep darkness, similar to the state that Israel was in when Isaiah was prophesying. He came to this point of realizing the darkness he was in. And in verse 17 it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." I want to pause right there because there's a lot that we can learn about the everlasting father here. First of all, the everlasting father sees. That can be a really easy thing to skip over. That right here it says the father saw his son. But when we look through scripture, and especially you study God, we see that the seeing of God is a very, very important and powerful idea. When God sees, he doesn't just see passively. He sees, and his seeing moves him to action. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, we're given these incredible words where it says that God saw Israel suffering in Egypt. He saw and he remembered. And right after that, God brings Moses onto the scene to use him to save Israel. In Luke 7, verse 13, Jesus is going about ministering, and he sees a funeral procession happening, and he sees this mother who has just lost her son. And it says, and when Jesus saw, he had compassion. And he moved towards that woman and raised her son from the dead. In Isaiah 9, we get the picture that judgment is coming, darkness is coming, but God sees his people and is sending the light. God's seeing leads to action. The father saw his son, and it moved him towards him. The second thing that we see in verse 20 is that the everlasting father is compassionate. I love the fact that it says, while the son was still a far way off. Think about that. The idea that the father didn't sit there and say, I'm going to wait till you can make it all the way to me. No, the father saw his son a far way off and ran to him. That's encouraging for me, because if God expected me to work my way to him in order for him to then love me, I would never have made it. I never would have gotten there. But God saw me while I was still a far way off, and he chose me and ran to me. We see this portrayed in Jesus in Luke 5, 31 through 32, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. They're upset that he's eating with sinners. And Jesus says to them, the physician doesn't come to those who are well, but to those who are sick. Jesus came to this earth for the sole purpose of coming to those who were lost in darkness. Matthew 9, 36 through 38, Jesus sees the crowd that is following him and has compassion on them. And he turns to his disciples and says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out. And then immediately afterwards, he sends the disciples out to minister and heal and spread the word forward. The everlasting Father is a compassionate Father. The other thing that we see is that the everlasting Father is eager to receive his child. We see this portrayed in Jesus in Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. In this passage, Jesus is ministering, he's been teaching, he's tired, there's people all around him, and these children are trying to get to Jesus. And the disciples say, don't bother him, don't let him come. And they try to hold these kids back, but Jesus says, no, let the little ones come unto me. Jesus is ready to receive. Jesus is accessible. He is an everlasting Father who is eager to welcome his children. And the fifth thing that we see here in verse 20 is that the everlasting Father loves his child. John, when he wrote 1 John 3:16, says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus, the everlasting Father, portrayed perfect love for us by coming to this earth and dying in our place so that way he could save us from our sins. Then picking up in the parable, starting in verse 21, it says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The sixth thing we see about the everlasting Father is he is ready to restore his child. John 21, 15 through 17, Jesus again exemplifies this perfectly with Peter. Peter, the person who said, Jesus, I will die for you. I will never betray you. I will never turn my back on you. Then immediately goes and denies Jesus three times. And in John 21, verses 15 through 17, we have this very tender moment where Jesus comes to Peter and he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Jesus restored Peter. He came to Peter and was ready to restore him and not just bring him back into the fellowship with himself, but also to restore his position. Jesus then says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. The everlasting Father looks to his children ready to restore them and bring them in to his service. Then picking up in verse 25 of the parable, it says, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. In this final section of the parable, we see the everlasting Father act in one more incredible way. He tenderly seeks his child. The older son comes home, sees what's going on, and refuses to go in. The father tenderly, lovingly comes out of the house, goes to his son, and talks to him, and explains tenderly the love that he has for this son. Luke 19, 1 through 10, Jesus portrays this same tender seeking. Zacchaeus was a tax collector who was hated by many. And Jesus, as he's passing through, seeks out Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. And it's because of that tender seeking that Jesus is able to show incredible love to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is brought into the family of faith. Zacchaeus experienced the love of an everlasting Father, and it changed his life. It changed him. So, these are the four questions that I hope have guided us through seeing Jesus as the everlasting Father. But there's one more question that I think we need to ask, and it's a question of application. Where are we at today? What are we walking in? Are we walking in deep darkness? You know, this Christmas season, it's a season of excitement. It's a season of anticipation. But for many of us, it's also a very difficult season. There's a lot of stress with financial situations. There's the pain of lost loved ones who will not be celebrating Christmas with us. For some of us, we may be battling illness this Christmas season, physical, mental, and it feels like a constant battle just to have the hope and the joy. For some of us, this Christmas season, we'll be feeling the pain of broken relationships. Maybe it's that relationship with a father figure who you're without this season and you feel that pain. Maybe it's the loss of relationship with a family member or just a loved one in general. Maybe you're finding yourself just frustrated and weary of the darkness of this world, seeing the state that we're in and the state that this world is in right now. It can be hard to have joy and hope. Maybe in this Christmas season, you're realizing that you have never asked Jesus to be your Savior. And you're realizing and feeling the weight of that deep darkness without hope. Well, in all of these circumstances and wherever you may be right now, the reminder and the takeaway from studying Jesus as the everlasting Father is that the light has come. Your everlasting Father sees you right where you are, and his seeing moves him into action. Your everlasting Father's heart is moved with compassion for you wherever you're at. Your everlasting Father moves towards you in your brokenness. Your everlasting Father is ready to receive you. Your everlasting Father loves you. Your everlasting Father is ready to restore you. And your everlasting Father is seeking you. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is no unfathering Christ, and there is no unchilding us. He is everlastingly a father to those who trust in him." Regardless of the darkness that you're in right now, there is hope. And that hope is that you have an everlasting Father who is eternally with you. And that brings that light into the darkness, gives us that ability to keep going, even when we're suffering, even when it's difficult, because we know the hope that we have. Father, I thank you that you are a father towards us, that you don't wait for us to fix our lives, that you don't wait for us to become perfect, that you don't sit back and wait for us to move to you, but that you are an everlasting Father who draws near to us in our hurt, who seeks us out when we're struggling, who is gentle and lowly, and wants to embrace us and bring us back into fellowship with yourself. Lord, I pray that as we go through this Christmas season, wherever we're at, whatever we're dealing with, that you would remind us of that hope. Help us to see you as a Father, and help us to trust you more as a result of that. Lord, I thank you for just the unfathomable love with which you love us. Help us as we go from here today to walk in that love. Pray this all in your name. Amen.